Indeed, how blessed is the one who places all his trust in thee, God Jehovah, the one true God. This morning we begin a new book of the Bible as we're going to walk our way through the book of Colossians, Paul's letter to the church at Colossae. And that last line is so appropriate for the text that we're looking at this morning. How blessed is the one who places all his trust in thee. Before we read the text here, and this morning we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, Paul's greeting, and then his initial words to the Colossians. It would be appropriate just for me to give you a brief introduction to the book, but also to the city to which Paul writes. Colossae, you may know, is there in Turkey in Asia Minor. It was a city that Paul himself had not visited. To our knowledge anyway, Paul did not visit the city of Colossae. And Paul, most likely when he's writing this letter, is himself in prison. He writes this letter and sends it. Most likely this letter and the letter, by the way, of Philemon, for Philemon was here in Colossae also. These two letters are most likely written at the same time and sent out at the same time. Paul hears of the Colossians through his friend, his brother Epaphras, who we'll hear mentioned in the text this morning. And chances are that as Epaphras has heard the gospel from Paul, most likely while he lived in and preached in Ephesus, Ephesus would be a little further to the west of Colossae, that as Paul ministered in Ephesus, Epaphras was one who heard the gospel, whose heart was convicted, who was from Colossae, went back to Colossae, and there planted a church. And now the church is growing and thriving, and Paul is hearing reports back from his friend. Yet at the same time, there were problems in this city. I try to put myself back. We know how difficult it is to share the gospel. It's hard. It's hard. Much of what we believe to the unregenerate ear sounds very strange indeed. And we take it for granted as we come in here and worship. We use words that are familiar to us, ideas that are familiar to us, things that move our hearts and have moved our hearts for many years. But when we talk to those who have unregenerate ears, those whose hearts have not been turned to the Lord, indeed, the teachings of Christianity at first can sound strange. Some of the teachings of the scriptures can sound strange. And we know it requires God's grace to bring them, to trust in them. But we're dealing with Americans for the most part. We're dealing with those for whom the ideas of Christianity are in the background of our culture still, though they're fleeting fast. Nonetheless, every American grows up in a cultural atmosphere that is so affected by Christianity. And again, I understand it's changing, but nonetheless, these things are relatively familiar. We can mention the Bible, and most people know what we're talking about. Most people know John 3:16. It's at least there. They might not be able to quote it verbatim, but it's there somehow. They know who the character of Jesus is. We're dealing with that. Imagine being Epaphras. Imagine being Paul. Going into some city in Asia Minor in Turkey. Talking to people who have not the slightest bit of cultural preparation for these things. Not having at all the categories to understand and trying to tell them and explain to them what Christianity is. It's really, really, it's a great little thought experiment to try to settle back in. And of course, we have this on frontier missions too. As people take the gospel out into the world, they're experiencing that. How would you do it? How would you explain it? But nonetheless, the Spirit was at work, and Epaphras took the gospel as he heard it from Paul, brought it back to Colossae, and the church was growing and thriving there. However, the Colossians, like many of the churches at that time, struggled with understanding the placement of Christ among the pantheon of cultural gods, of important spiritual leaders, right? The Roman Empire was filled with gods. Was Jesus just one of them? What are we to do with all the others that our fathers trusted in, that our fathers prayed to, that still our culture, our town, our city recognizes? What are we to do with these things? And the Colossians greatly struggled with this. And here, as Paul writes this letter to them, most likely at the behest of Epaphras, who would have come back and probably brought his concerns to Paul, went to visit Paul in prison, and Paul writes a letter to challenge them and to call them back, though he himself has not met them. These are his brothers, and we'll We'll hear him speaking like that here in a second. But Paul is writing to encourage them, to draw them back, that they might see that in this pluralistic society that was Colossae, in this pluralistic society that was Rome, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the one true God. Hence the line from that last psalm that we sung, which is so appropriate. Blessed is the one who puts all his trust in him. I heard one commentator say, it's a good little experiment as you're reading through Colossians, as we go through this study, to make a mark of all the times Paul uses the words every or all. Paul is bringing the Colossian church to a recognition in this book that Christ is in fact supreme. 2 weeks from now, we get one of the great expositions on the glory of Jesus Christ given in the scriptures here in this letter by the pen of the Apostle Paul. Jesus Christ is not one among many in a pluralistic society, but indeed the triune God is the one true God, and he has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is supreme above all. That's what we're coming to in this book. And of course, they had those from within the church that were also leading them in false teaching. The Gnostic heresy, for example, which was teaching them that indeed Jesus is one of many emanations of God, that matter is evil and spirit is good. This was a philosophy and a doctrine that was affecting so many churches, and Paul is going to counter that here also. So just some background for us to consider, and so relevant to us because we, our culture, especially here in New York, but America at large, is becoming more and more and more pluralistic. I know I deal with high school kids, and having to prepare them to stand when they go off to college and not just feel weird to say that Christianity is the one true faith. It just, it sounds like nails on a chalkboard in our culture, even to Christian kids. It just feels wrong to say it that way, because our whole culture, the pluralism of our culture is so strong. The message is so strong, not by somebody lecturing to them, but what's coming to them through every form of media, all around them, the water they swim in, the air that they breathe, culturally speaking, is making them feel ridiculous for saying that Jesus Christ is the one true Lord, that the triune God is the one true God. I know they would get it right on a quiz, I have no doubt, but it's standing at the university and affirming it. So this is very relevant to us, the book of Colossians. We live in a culture not much different from Rome. We're separated here by 2,000 years, and yet these things cycle through and cycle through. And so our culture is one that can relate very well to the context into which Paul is writing and ministering here. So let me go ahead and read the text that we'll be looking at this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, and this is on page 1045 in the Bibles in front of you. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, what I want us to focus on this morning, and what I think is the centerpiece of this little introduction, Paul's typical and formal greetings here as an apostle recognizing his authority. Again, they had not met him personally. His prayer to them and his benediction to them of grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're familiar with this. But at the center point is this language of hope. And that's that I want to focus on this morning. I entitled the sermon, Faith, Love, and Hope, which doesn't ring right. It doesn't sound right to say faith, love, and hope. We know that great triad is faith, hope, and love. We hear Paul say it in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. But I intentionally made it an awkward-sounding title because it's the order in which Paul addresses them in this text. The same triad is mentioned here by Paul regarding the church in Colossae, and we know that he's heard this from Epaphras, and what he speaks of is their faith and their love and their hope. And the faith and the love are built upon the hope. For Paul, in this case, in Colossians chapter 1, hope is the anchor point. He doesn't deny what he said in 1 Corinthians 13, that love is the greatest of these. But what he does, unusually, and I think it's the only place where it is put like this, Paul anchors the faith and the love that characterizes the Colossians. He anchors them both in their hope, this hope that is there for them. And let's just think about it. I want us to think four things about the hope that is being commended here and praised and recognized by Paul. So I want us to think about four things, but let me just go back and read the little bit where he speaks about the hope. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. The faith of the Colossians, the love of the Colossians is anchored to and really the outgrowth of, the fruit of a hope. And when Paul speaks of the hope, and you'll recognize, hence the choice of the New Testament reading today from 1 Peter chapter 1, because Peter draws almost on this same language. He speaks about a hope that is reserved for us. So in the very beginning of Peter's letter, Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. He's continuing now to describe this hope that we have, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So the first point I want to make about this central hope that characterized the Colossians is that it is reserved in heaven for us. What again is hope? Hope, as we have made the point in the past, is not a wish. It's not just something, and again, unfortunately, we confuse this language in English, that we're hoping for something means it's really something I'm wishful about. I hope it happens. That's not how Paul uses the word when he uses the word hope. That's not how Peter uses the word. When Paul and Peter use the word hope, they're talking about a future certainty, right? It's something that has happened and is secure for us in the future, and that which we're moving toward, that which we're waiting for, that is the blessed hope that we have for us reserved in heaven. And it's reserved. It's there. It's a certainty. Right? It's not something that what we hope will build up to. It's already there. This is where the biblical idea of time challenges our understanding of time. Because in Jesus Christ, it's as if the future has come into the present. That what happened at the cross and the resurrection of Jesus established something in the future. He is, as the writers of Scripture say, the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. That which we long for in the future, victory over death, the hope of the resurrection, is a future reality that is made present in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We've seen the future in the past. The certainty of the future is rooted in the resurrection, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that truth, that victory is reserved for you. It's established. It's an inheritance. It's a trust. It's put away in an account for you. There is no doubt that it is yours. It is not a wish. It is a hope. It's laid up for you. And the Colossians are drawn to it. Later in this book, we're going to hear, in fact, that this hope that is reserved for you in heaven is in fact Christ, right? You, we're going to be told, are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. There is a sense in which you already have died. You already have been resurrected. You are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It's a done deal. We're just waiting for this timeline to catch up. That's all. But Paul is going to speak that proactively, that confidently. You now are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Why? Because Christ bore your humanity. Christ is your representative. What is true of him is true of you. If he is seated at the right hand of the Father, which we're going to confess in the Nicene Creed today, then we are seated at the right hand of the Father. If he is in glory, then we are in glory in him. It's only a matter of time until the two timelines become one. But that future is not a wish. It's a hope, and it is reserved. It's already present. It's reserved in heaven for you. So the center point of this passage is the hope, which is we're going to look at here in a second, gives fruit to faith and love. But we need to understand the nature of that hope. That hope is a future reality that is already secure because of the past, because of what Jesus Christ has done. A future certainty. So first thing about the hope is it's reserved. The second thing about this hope that is the center point of this text is that it is fruit-bearing. The nature of this hope is fruit-bearing. Because of the hope which is laid up for you, verse 5, in heaven, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it also has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Indeed, the word of the gospel, which is the very proclamation and truth of this hope, right? The gospel is Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again from the dead. That is your future hope, because in him you have died, in him you were buried, in him you were raised from the dead, and in him you are seated at the right hand of the Father. And that word, the gospel, that gospel hope, he says, is bearing much fruit. The word of God is like a seed that springs forth into new life. And if it is planted in our souls, brothers and sisters, it will bear fruit. And it's bearing it in the life of the Colossian church. Paul rejoices and gives thanks for these people. And why? Because of the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of this hope that is working out within their lives. And the fruit of it, in this case, is faith and love. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints because of the hope that is reserved for you. The hope of the gospel that is in them, this objective hope that is there that changes who they think they are and what they think they're doing, that seed that is planted in them bears fruit, and the fruit it bears is the fruit of faith and love. Now, what an awesome thing Paul says to this church, since we heard of your faith. What would that mean? What does it mean for Paul to say, we have heard of your faith? What do you think he's heard of? What does it mean to hear of their faith? If somebody was going to say, we've heard of the faith of Affirmation Church, what would that even mean? Here again, it challenges our understanding of faith. For us, faith becomes something cognitive. Faith is something I believe. Faith is something I assent to. Right? Faith is I know the truths of the Christian faith and I say, yes, I assent to that. Yes, I believe that. That's what we often think faith is. I just wonder how Paul would hear of it. Like, are they just walking around saying, yes, I believe this? Maybe they are, and that's a wonderful thing. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. Faith is more than just assent to facts, assent to doctrines. Faith is trusting those truths and living in the light of them. We've made this point many times. Faith has legs. Faith has hands. It does stuff. It lives. Faith speaks. John MacArthur wrote the book years ago, Faith Works. Little play on words. Provocative. But right. Faith does stuff. Faith doesn't just think stuff. And hence, Paul gets word back. And what, here's Paul in prison and has the privilege by God's grace to hear of the fruit of his proclamation of the gospel. Not in a church that he planted. Not a church that he's the quote-unquote father of. But a church that he's the quote-unquote grandfather of. It's one of his sons, Epaphras, that has gone out and planted a church. And Paul gets the report back, and it brings joy to his heart in prison to hear about their faith. Not just, hey, Paul, look at all the things they assent to, but Paul, look at how they live. Paul, these people believe the word, and it is affecting their lives. It is working itself out in faithful living. And he says as much to them in the very beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren. What does it mean that he's heard of their faith? They are faithful brothers and sisters. They live out the very things they proclaim to be true. They live, and this is what I tell my students at Chapelfield. I say, faith is living as if you really believed it were true. Right? Faith is living as if you really did believe it. Because if you really believe it and live in the light of it, it will change your life. You're going to make decisions on the basis of what you believe. And that's what these people are doing. It's actually affecting their lives. And Paul has heard about it. And the hearing of it is the fruit of the hope that they have. The seed of the gospel, the seed of this proclamation of objective hope, a reality that is theirs in Christ, is bearing fruit. And one of the fruits of this is faith. And the other, related, obviously, is love. Again, they're related. It's the way the faith is manifesting itself. Again, not just in assent, but working itself out in a love for all the saints in such a way that it would have been something radical in their own culture. But nonetheless, Paul is hearing of it. This is the gospel fruit that is being brought to them, brought out of the hope that they have. Faith and love built on hope. So first, that hope is reserved. Secondly, it is fruit-bearing, and we would do well. We would do well to look at our own lives. We would do well to look at our own church and to ask, do we see the fruit of hope? Do we see the fruit of the word of truth? Because if the word is being preached, it is the gospel here. It is the gospel, the word of truth, that will and must bear fruit. He sees it in Colossae, and we need to examine our own lives. Thirdly, this hope is Trinitarian. Beautifully Trinitarian, organically Trinitarian. I've made the point many times that Paul in the Bible gives no lectures. He doesn't lecture us on the doctrine of the Trinity and the mystery of the Trinity, but you learn of the Trinity throughout the scriptures because it's just woven into the very fabric of Paul's words, of his letters, and of his texts. There's like an organic incorporation of the Trinity. The Trinity is just the lens through which Paul sees everything. He can't help himself. And so here also, this hope is a Trinitarian. It flows out of a Trinitarian context right from the very beginning. Paul, in his greeting, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ from Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is going to lay the groundwork because Paul, when he speaks to the Colossians about God, is not going to do like we do in America, right? Speak of God in the generic. Paul is speaking about a particular God. He's speaking about the triune God. Grace and peace to you, not from God, but from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when he prays, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's giving us all kinds of Trinitarian theology in here. On the one hand, the Father and the Son are equal. Grace and peace to you from these two. It's like reading in the book of Revelation and hearing the two, you know, about the one who's seated upon the throne and the Lamb. They're put together in the blessings that flow out to the church. Here also, Paul exalts Jesus Christ to the level of God the Father. Grace and peace to you from them. And then also calls God the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He stands also with us, Jesus does. He stands with us as one of our brethren. Here in the very triune nature of God, a relation between God and Father, we see equality. And yet at the same time, we see Jesus as our brother, our high priest, standing not only as God facing man, but as man facing God. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the Spirit, you ask? Well, Paul waits until the very last line of this introduction to draw in the Spirit. Though, as many have said, when Paul says grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the grace and peace sent by God the Father and the Son, which is in fact the gift of the Spirit to us. But if we want it more clearly, then at the very end, Paul says, also you have learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ Jesus on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. The very fruit of the gospel, the very fruit of our relationship with Jesus Christ, which reconciles us to God, is a gift that comes in the Spirit. How does this church have the fruit of grace and peace and love and faith? And the answer is in the Spirit. Here in this triune relationship, the hope of the Colossians is rooted, and out of that relationship, it expresses itself. Our hope then is in fact a triune hope. And the whole nature of this hope is relational. I mean, just think about all the relationship language just within this little text. And again, rooted in the relations of the Trinity, right? But that Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's sent. He's a sent one by Jesus Christ, by the will of God. And Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren, to the faithful brethren who are in Christ. In Colossae, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Indeed, we're brothers, you're brothers. We do this because God is our Father, and Jesus Christ is his Son. But we are his Son, in which case we are the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this familial language, as we, one with another, and we, because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, are brought into that very Trinitarian relationship. Jesus is the Son of the Father, but we are also sons of the Father. And therefore, Jesus is our brother. He's our Lord, and he's our brother. And we, therefore, are brethren, as we are united to him. And this is the source of the hope that comes to us and that unites us. So it's reserved, it's fruit-bearing, it's Trinitarian, and then finally, it is communicated. It's communicated, and it must be communicated. How do the Colossians have this hope? How do the Colossians have this seed of the gospel that is bearing forth much fruit? We're told again and again, verses 5, 6, 7. Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard. Verse 6, which has come to you, as it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth much fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Verse 7, so also you learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. How are the Colossians supposed to get this glorious hope? How are the Colossians supposed to get this fruit-bearing hope? How are the Colossians supposed to be part of this wonderful and beautiful Trinitarian relationship? They must hear. And praise God for Epaphras, who told them. And praise God for Paul and Timothy, who told him. Brothers and sisters, the reality of this hope is it's one that must be communicated. And we have the responsibility, as those who have received, as those who have this hope anchored for us and reserved for us in heaven, we are to be those then who communicate it, who spread the news, the fruit-bearing seed of the gospel. The only way they could know is they heard it. And so we must proclaim it. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But how shall they call on the one in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in the one of whom they've never heard? And how are they going to hear unless someone preaches to them? And who's going to preach to them unless somebody sends them? And so the logic is for us. Isn't it awesome that anybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? But if they never hear, they can never believe. If they can never believe, they can never call. If they can't call, they will not be saved. That's the logic of missions. That's the logic of it. And praise God that this city in Asia Minor in the first century, this little city of Colossae, in the midst of a pluralistic empire, had one man, Epaphras, who spoke it. Most likely just to another guy. And then to another. And they to another. And then there was a church. And then the church spread all around the world so that it's here in Somers, New York, 2,000 years later. And all of it around the same objective, reserved hope, the same good news seed of the gospel. We participate now in that same hope, brothers and sisters, and we need to take on the ambition to communicate it, whether it's to a friend at the coffee shop, a coworker, a family member, a person on the plane you're sitting next to, or whether we're sending those to go, as indeed we will with our outreach funds, which we give completely to this very cause, to the work, wherever it be, whether it be to a church in India as they plant a well so that they can communicate it to all who come and share in it, whether it's to a church being planted in Germany, whether it's to churches being planted in New York State. So whether it's us personally or us corporately on this level, this is the ambition that we are to have, to communicate this life-giving hope. And may we be so blessed to be like the Apostle Paul and to hear the reports back of the fruit that is born from this living hope. May we pray to that end. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the hope that is reserved for us in heaven. Indeed, there seated on the throne next to you, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we in him, not as something we wish for, but as a fact, a future certainty. Indeed, Father, may that truth bear much fruit within our lives as individuals, in our life as a church. May we minister with power because we know that to be true. We thank you that you have grafted us into our Lord Jesus Christ and in so doing made us part of this unbelievable mystery of Trinitarian relationship and union, that we would be part of it, being able to call you God our Father, to be able to call Jesus Christ our Lord, to be able to be united in the Spirit, that the Spirit might bear fruit within us, not only of character, but also of ministry, of faith and love. Oh, for this we give you praise. And we pray that you would then make us your servants to communicate it. May we be like Epaphras, overflowing with joy from the gospel, which we've heard from the Apostle Paul. May we go forth in that power, proclaiming and declaring that others may hear, and hearing that they may believe, and believing that they may call upon the one who alone can save them. We thank you for the calling you've given to us. Strengthen us to it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.